Well, the Gospel of John, we continue in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and today our text is found in verses 19 through 28. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. The inspired word of the living God says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara," or Bethany, alternate reading, "beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Well, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture that we have before us. You know, this week, this past Tuesday, students at Union Theological Seminary prayed to a display of plants that was set up in the chapel of the school. And social media was abuzz with criticism over this event, prompting the institution to issue a statement explaining the practice. They said, "Today in chapel, we confess to plants," they declared in their Twitter on Tuesday. It comes from Union Theological Seminary. "Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor." And they said, "What do you confess to the plants in your life?" Then they said, "We've had many questions about yesterday's chapel and worship. Our community confessed the harm we've done to plants, speaking directly in repentance. This is a beautiful ritual," they said. I don't know how beautiful you could possibly call that if you know anything of the Word of God. Their testimony attributes deified status to created things. Romans chapter 1, that ominous description of the judgment of God thundered forth by the apostle, is truly fulfilled in them. When it says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and their foolish heart was darkened." They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Their confession was intended to be a testimony to the world, though in reality it's not but a lying testimony that does provoke the wrath of God. Well, in our text we read of another kind of confession, one of an entirely different order. It's of John the Baptist. And the testimony that flows from this confession doesn't attribute undue esteem to any mere creature, but it worshipfully lauds the matchless greatness of the Son of God. It's the exact opposite of what Union is teaching their students. What John, the rabbi, the prophet, the Baptist, sought to instill in his disciples is precisely the opposite of what's being taught in that chapel at Union Theological Seminary. You know, John's testimony is that Jesus is the one who alone is worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise, and that he does not share it with anything that is a mere creature. His testimony is completely fitting with the stated purpose of this gospel, according to chapter 20, verse 31. There the apostle says, and I remind us, these are written, these things, these words, these events, these stories, these great acts of Christ. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the great purpose statement of the Gospel of John, and everything the apostle records in this great book of Holy Writ is subservient to that purpose. We learn at least a few important things from that statement. We learn that this gospel is all about having life. He says, "These things I write to you that you may have life." Life. Eternal life. It's about salvation. This is about grace and wrath, heaven and hell, light and darkness. Your entire eternity hangs on your response to the apostolic testimony that is disclosed in this book of Scripture. We also learn that the apostle was extremely selective in what he included in this gospel, because he says that if he included all the things that Jesus did and said, that he supposed that all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain them. And so he was purposefully very selective in what he included in this book. And he incorporated only the events and deeds and words that were most conducive to his purpose, in order that he might incite in us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God, the exercise of true and saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We also learn that there is a purpose that is at least threefold behind the writing of this gospel. There was an apologetic purpose. He sought to defend the truth about Jesus, the identity of Jesus, in the face of those who would deny that he is the Son of God. He also had an obvious evangelistic purpose, as we've said, and he also had an instructive purpose for the community of faith in order to build up the understanding of the church. So an apologetic purpose, an evangelistic purpose, and an instructive purpose for the sake of the Christian. Now, a little bit about the structure of this gospel, just so we can have a bird's eye view as we proceed. Verse 19 introduces a new section of the gospel. We've already said that the prologue consists of verses 1 to 18. That is the formal introduction to this gospel. With verse 19 now, we are officially launched into the historical narrative about Jesus. And verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 12, that whole section is known as the Book of Signs. That's what scholars have called it for at least a number of decades now, the Book of Signs, because there is clearly identifiable a distinct section in this book that focuses on seven great signs that bear witness to the identity of Jesus. He transforms the water into wine. He heals the official son. He restores the lame man to walk again. He multiplies the bread and fish to feed the 5,000. He walks on the water. He restores sight to the blind man. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. Seven specific, chosen, hand-picked, as it were, signs that are conducive to the apostles' apologetic, evangelistic, and instructive purpose in this gospel. And chapter 1 concludes with the fact that in spite of the signs that the Jews, his own, and the world didn't believe in him, so that the prophecy spoken of Isaiah would be fulfilled, that having eyes, they do not see, and having ears, they do not hear. And the apostle says, therefore, they could not believe. God handed them over to the hardness of their heart and the blindness and the darkness that they preferred in order to seal their condemnation. In other words, if we take what we read in the prologue in chapter 1, when it says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That is the summary of the first 12 verses of the Gospel of John. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. In spite of the fact that the majority rejected him, some did receive him. And that's what's playing out in the Gospel. Chapters 13 to 20 relate what we'll call the book of the lifting up. Verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 12 is the book of the signs, while chapters 13 to 20 is the book of the lifting up. It's another distinct section of the Gospel of John. We could call it the book of the things signified. The things signified. Because it speaks of the fulfillment of what Christ signified and what the apostles would later call the 13th chapter, the dark sayings of Christ. There things begin to be fulfilled. The typology comes into fulfillment. The shadows begin to pass away as the new covenant realities begin to dawn formally. The key transition is chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." When he speaks of being lifted up, he's speaking of being lifted up first of all between heaven and earth as he is impaled to that cursed cross. He is lifted up and he speaks of his atrocious death. Is really an act by which he is glorified. He is lifted up in death, and by it he draws the nations to himself. And then he is lifted up in the resurrection, where he is formally exalted and glorified. And so when he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself, he has in mind in that statement both the cross and the resurrection. And that constitutes the transition of the book that then transitions to the upper room discourse that begins in chapter 13. From chapter 13 on, everything we read is consciously oriented according to a trajectory that has as its destination the cross and the empty tomb. The gospel will close with an epilogue in chapter 21. Which will conclude with a call that presses our personal responsibility to believe and to follow Jesus, even as Peter and John and the others did follow him. So coming back now to chapter 1, verse 19 marks the transition from the prologue with its intense focus on Christological excellencies now to the testimony of John the Baptist. It says, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now this was an official delegation from the Jewish authorities that resided at Jerusalem. The envoy probably came from the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of 70 elders overseen by none other than the high priest himself. Now the question is, why does the first testimony of this gospel call attention to this fact that these Jews were sent from the priests and the Levites to interrogate John? Well, I think the apostle includes that fact not merely because he is interested in relating to us historical details. History definitely is in view. Christ became incarnate in history, accomplished redemption in history. This is no fable, this is no legend, this is real occurrence that did transpire. And so the details are true and they're reliable. But I think he included this detail because his purpose is of a higher nature. It's theological, it's spiritual, fitting with the purpose of this gospel. Because there is a trial of cosmic proportions that is transpiring. The fate of the whole world is in the balance upon the coming of Jesus to the world. The truth about Jesus throughout the whole of the Gospel of John is being judicially examined. In fact, the entirety of our passage is rife with forensic and judicial terminology, as if a trial is taking place. From one perspective, the truth claims of Jesus are on trial before the world. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, the priests, the Levites, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the ruling and governing authorities, and the influential leaders of Israel, they think Jesus is on trial before them, and they think the ultimate verdict of God depends or rests on the judgment that they declare over Jesus, but the reality is all to the contrary. They are on trial before Jesus. The world is on trial before Jesus. He is the judge of all flesh. And so, we ourselves are on trial before the truth claims of Jesus Christ. Well, the apostle now summons John the Baptist to the bar. And he is cross-examined by the official delegates of the ruling authorities of Jerusalem as the very first witness that is employed to give testimony. In other words, John appeals to the authorities, the official authorities of Jerusalem that sent this envoy, because he wants to communicate to us the fact that the testimony of Jesus Christ in the mouth of John the Baptist is bearing formal witness, formal testimony before the ruling governing authorities of that theocratic nation that God did ordain as the representative of God before the world. Notice who sent this delegation, the Jews. It says, the Jews. The Jews, as a title, is found 71 times in the Gospel of John, far more than the Synoptics. In the intertestamental period, the words Jew and Israelite came to be used to indicate that a person belonged to the ancestry of Israel and the religious community of Jerusalem. Prior to that, in the time of the Old Testament, the title Jew would normally refer solely to those who resided in the southern kingdom of Judah, as distinguished from the Israelites who resided in the north. But during the intertestamental period, the term came to have a broader connotation, to include all those who were of the ethnic stock of Abraham. So the Jews, as a socio-ethic religious people, are a prominent character in this historical field drama that's going to unfold. And when the apostle employs that title, the Jews, sometimes he's referring broadly to the entirety of the ancestry of Israel and the religious community of Judaism, and sometimes the title refers to the leaders of the Jews as the governing representatives of the people as a whole. And that's how it's used in verse 19. When he says the Jews, he means the leaders as representative of the people. Now we need to keep that all that in mind, because this title is going to appear 70 more times in the Gospel of John. And so that broad range of meanings, that specific meaning and range of meanings, we should keep in mind as we continue on in this gospel. Well, notice who was sent from the Jews. The priests. They were those who officiated in worship in the Jerusalem temple. The Levites were the assistants to the priests. Both groups were learned men charged with teaching the law. They were sent probably because the rite of baptism and Second Temple Judaism, contemporaneous with the occurrence of these historical events, had to be authorized by a priest. So the fact that John was baptizing was an issue that corresponded specifically to the domain of the priest. In addition, the knowledge that these priests and Levites had of the law would enable them to interrogate John effectively about who he understood himself to be. There was no sincerity in these men. The aristocratic Sadducees who sent them, who governed the Sanhedrin, they sent them simply because they wanted to investigate whether a budding political disturbance would threaten the chokehold that they had of the power structures of Judean society. That was their chief concern. And you know, the preaching of John was causing a reformation in Israel. A true reformation. John the Baptist was the original reformer, we could say. You know, the motto of the Protestant Reformation became post tenebras lux. You ever heard of that saying? It was inscribed on the coins of Geneva, and it's found to this day on that Reformation wall in Geneva. It means after darkness, light. Because after centuries of large-scale gospel ignorance, when much of the church had lapsed into legalism and dead tradition, when the light of the gospel had been obscured by the dead religious traditions of men, finally the Reformation shined with the bright light of the gospel and restored the pure knowledge of the evangel to the church. The Reformed Church became the true Catholic Church, in the true sense of the term Catholic. And the previous Roman Catholic institution was cut off from true Catholicity by the judgment of God. A cutting off that I think officially and formally and finally transpired by their own conciliar rejection of the gospel at the Council of Trent. When they declared anathemas upon the gospel that was preached by the reformers. Well, John the Baptist was the original reformer. After 400 silent years, when the gospel had been obscured by the dead religious traditions and legalism of a nomistic and apostatizing Judaism, the Baptist preaching pierced the darkness. God's word began to turn the world upside down. A great reformation would occur in Judaism, and out of the ashes of that tremendous event, the Christian faith would spring forth. The previous Judaism in the light of the budding Christian church, it would finally, formally cut itself off from grace by their rejection of the gospel, and the Christian way would become the true and rightful heir of the faith of Abraham. In much a similar way that the Reformed Church became the true and rightful heir of the true Catholic and Apostolic Church established by Christ and sustained by Him through the centuries. And so when we think of the Baptist, we shouldn't think of some obscure little man in some back corner outside of the city in the wilderness shouting to the wind. He had humble beginnings and somewhat obscure, yes, we admit. But the fact is that the preaching of this man thundered forth with such power that it changed the course of world history. Unbelieving non-Christian historians, contemporaneous with both John the Baptist and Jesus, wrote more about John the Baptist than they did about Jesus. Josephus spends more time speaking of John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. We tend to read about the Baptist and kind of pass over him in the light of the historical narrative of the gospel because we understand that he is utterly subordinate to the chief importance of our great Lord and Savior. But the fact is this man did burn like a torch in his generation, and he shook the world with his preaching. His preaching caused no small stir. Now it was coming to the attention of the most powerful ruling elite of Jerusalem, and the high priest himself was concerned about what the Baptist was preaching out there in the desert, because multitudes were flocking to hear him. I mean, we are talking not just about several hundred people, but about thousands of men and women and presumably children that were flocking out to hear the light pierce the darkness after four centuries. And so they sent this delegation in order to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" Now, they really didn't want to know who he was. They weren't much concerned about who he really was. What they wanted to know is who he understood himself to be and whether what he declared concerning himself was going to upset their own political hold that they had on society. He was going to tilt over and tip their power base. If he was going to rock the boat. And think about what John could have said. He could have said a lot of things in answer to that question. I mean, this man was unsurpassed in privilege, in grace, and in gifts. Who are you? I mean, it was almost the perfect question that they could have asked him. Who are you? Could have said, "Who am I? I'm the royal ambassador of the King of Glory. I'm the Messiah's choice delegate. Isaiah prophesied about me. There are verses written in the Holy Scriptures about me personally. My birth was announced by an angel. I was miraculously conceived in the womb of my barren mother. She was of the daughters of Aaron, and my father Zechariah is a well-respected priest who served in your temple. I'm a pure-blooded priest of the order of Abijah. I've lived in utter consecration and a perpetual Nazarite vow since I was born, which is the utmost symbol and act of consecration permitted by our law. My only concern is to seek the face of God. That's why I prefer to live in the harsh, barren, desert wilderness, so I can attend to prayer without distraction. In fact, the common temptations of men that have caused the most mighty men to stumble, riches, fame, power, lust, I trample them underfoot and I count them but dung. In fact, I was regenerated and justified before I ever came out of the womb. And not least of all, I'm a prophet, and the greatest of the order of the prophets. I'm clothed not just in the camel skin garment of Elijah, but with his very own spirit and unction and anointing and power. When I preach, multitudes flock out, and they hang upon my every word. My pleas rip up the hard hearts of the most obstinate sinners, and I even cause the great King Herod and wicked King Herod himself to tremble. I baptize hundreds, if not thousands, of converts under my ministry. Roman soldiers come out to me, trembling, crying out, 'What must I do to be saved?' Stricken with the fear of God in their hearts. 'Who am I?' Jesus will say, 'I'm the greatest one ever to be born of woman.'" But he didn't say that. He didn't say any of that. I mean, this man evinced extraordinary devotion. He had gifts. He had graces. He had mighty power with men. And he had authority. He could say, like Elijah, "The Lord God before whom I stand." And yet he didn't become puffed up by any of those privileges, by any of those gifts, by any of those graces. At his high point of popularity, as the center of attention among multitudes. I mean, it's like one commentator said, if John would have simply hinted that he was the Messiah, these multitudes would have taken up the banners, the great Maccabean banners, and they would have sought to overthrow the Romans in an instant. And yet, at the high point of his popularity, he was utterly self-effacing and self-abasing. He would say, "I must decrease, he must increase." I'm not worthy of him. Everything they asked him, he would defer and deflect the attention from himself and point it on to the Lamb of God. And listen, we can learn something from the extraordinary humility of the Baptist. If the Lord blesses you with external abilities and gifts and talents, be sure that your external privilege does not go unaccompanied by a corresponding and necessary dose of internal humility. We can learn from the Baptist that our privileges by God's gifts should humble us in thankfulness and not inflate us with pride. Not inflate us with self-conceit. I once spent much time fellowshipping with a brother who was evincing a call to preach the gospel. And he was gifted beyond most of his peers. And he was just starting out. And the Lord burdened me to pray for him, and I told him what I was praying for him. Something that I prayed for myself as well. I told him, "Brother, I thank God for your gifts. I thank God for your gifts, I truly do. But I continually pray for you that your gifts would never exceed the grace and measure of humility that the Lord has granted to you. That your gifts would not exceed your measure of humility. When your privileges, your authority in the world, your abilities, your gifts, if they become greater than your meekness, it's a recipe for disaster." I think John the Baptist was one of the most gifted men, one of the most graced men that ever lived. But he was also one of the most humble. So he confessed, verse 20. He confessed. And did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That was his response. As if he intended to simply end the conversation and conclude it there. "I am not the Christ." I mean, if anyone could have drawn attention to himself after a question like that, "Who are you?" It was John the Baptist. But he didn't, because he wanted all the attention to go to the one about whom he was sent to testify. His eye was singular and fixed on the glory of Christ. Why did he say, "I am not the Christ"? He said that because many thought that he could have been the Christ. I mean, the Jews knew that the Christ would be the holiest man who would ever live. Well, they thought the Baptist might be him. And the Jews were in a state of expectation in light of their prophecies about the Messiah. Just put yourself in the scene of first century Judaism. That great messianic anticipation was really burning. It was ever present with them. Those who knew the scriptures knew that in Genesis 49:10, their patriarch Jacob had prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is the maker of peace. He's the one who brings peace between God and man. Well, it says the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, what happened with the scepter? The scepter apparently had recently departed from the line of David and been given to a wicked and vile Edomite whose name was Herod. The scepter departed from Judah. Where was Shiloh? Where was Messiah? It's high time for him to appear. Did Jacob's prophecy fail? No, we don't think it failed. Perhaps the Baptist is him, because the time is at hand. The 77s of Daniel were also coming to expire. If you interpret those as 77s of years, The final jubilee, foretold by Daniel, foretold by Jeremiah, foretold by the prophets, was at hand as the 70 times 7 would issue in this time of great consummation, of liberation, of jubilee, of redemption for the people of God. So the scepter departs from Judah. The 70 weeks are being fulfilled. And then there's Malachi, who said in chapter 3, "The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord will come to his temple. And then Malachi ties in that prophecy with the coming of the next prophet. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets who prophesied. After him, the 400 silent years ensues. Well, he speaks of the Lord coming suddenly to his temple, and he speaks of the messenger sent before his face to prepare his way. So the great commotion centered around John's prophetic testimony, and the preaching of John the Baptist was a supernatural prophetic phenomenon. We have to understand that. This prophet did not preach like any mere pastor or teacher that we could even conceive of nowadays. With the anointing of Elijah on him, his preaching was prophetic utterance all the way through. And so it sparked an unprecedented intensification of messianic anticipation. And in the face of it, John said, "I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one. I am not the king. I am not the savior. I am not the ruler to come. I am not him." And then evidently he stopped talking. And so they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" You can almost hear what they're getting at. What then? Say more about yourself. Tell us who you are. And so they start guessing. "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now why would they ask him if he were Elijah? Because they knew that Malachi had closed his book, the very last book of the Old Testament, for the very last prophet, the very last chapter and the very last verses of that chapter prophesy with a prediction about the coming of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So this sparked a common belief among the Jews that Elijah would come and preach in the eschaton. Since Elijah was assumed bodily into heaven by a whirlwind taken up in the chariot of fire without seeing death, there was the common expectation among the Jews that he was spared from seeing death in order that he might come back to the world and preach with extraordinary power in order to cause tremendous revival and repentance and restoration just prior to the consummation of the eschaton. And here comes John the Baptist, and he's clothed in the garb of Elijah the prophet. Presumably, he looked much like Elijah. He was a rough, coarse, hairy man. He lived in a perpetual Nazarite vow. He was rugged. He was fervent in spirit like Elijah. When they asked him, he said, "I am not. I'm not Elijah." Many have struggled with the Baptist's words in the light of what Jesus said about him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Because the Lord said, "If you are willing to receive it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." That's what he says. And then he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so some see a clash or an apparent contradiction between the statement of Jesus and the statement of John. Some surmise that John had no clue as to what his true identity was, and that he was somehow the spirit of Elijah incarnate and simply wasn't aware of the fact. And so when he said that no, he wasn't, he really was, and he wasn't telling the truth. Others think there's a discrepancy of the gospel account. Others, and this is interesting, it's in the commentary of J.C. Ryle, who apparently believed that literal physical Elijah would come back at the end of the age prior to the second coming of Christ. And so he said John the Baptist was not Elijah, and he told the truth that he was not Elijah because Elijah is literally coming back again. Well, that's a typical dispensational view of the coming of Elijah, interpreted from the book of Revelation, the two prophets who prophesy, according to that book, that one of them is literal, physical Elijah that will come again. Ryle wasn't a dispensationalist, but he was a premillennialist, and apparently he had that view, which is interesting. But we don't need to go there. We don't need to take it there. Because when Jesus says that he is Elijah to come, what he means is that John is the fulfillment of the Malachian prophecy about Elijah. Not that he was literally Elijah. Luke chapter 1 verses 16 to 17 makes this clear. When Gabriel the angel says of John, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Gabriel quotes the verbatim words of Malachi, of the Malachian prophecy. And he says, this child will fulfill that prophecy. How will he fulfill it? He will fulfill it because he is that prophesied Elijah, not literally, but he comes clothed with the anointing and power of Elijah. Literal Elijah is still in heaven. I don't think he's coming back. I don't think the scripture indicates that when we interpret it properly. I think John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. And I think this reveals an important principle in the interpretation of prophecy. That oftentimes prophecies are not fulfilled in a woodenly literalistic manner. But they are fulfilled according to the typological trajectory of God's progressive self-revelation through redemptive history. And that when the fulfillment comes, the spiritual and theological truth that was signified in the initial type is fulfilled in the antitype without the type being literally recapitulated or relived. And so seeing how that prophecy was fulfilled from Malachi to Luke chapter 1 to John chapter 1 really does inform us with some important principles about how we are to interpret the prophecies that we are yet awaiting fulfillment for. An important principle there. So John told the truth when he said that he was not Elijah. Why? Because the Jewish authorities, what they were thinking when they asked him that was, are you literally Elijah come back from heaven? And he wasn't. And so he didn't see, it's not that he wasn't aware of his identity as the fulfiller of the Malachian prophecy. It wasn't that he wasn't aware that the spirit of Elijah was upon him. I think he was fully aware of it. But the fact is he knew he wasn't literal Elijah, and so he simply said, no, I'm not. So they said, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Notice they didn't ask if he was a prophet. He wouldn't have denied that he was a prophet, but they asked him if he was the prophet. The Greek text bears the article, the definite article, and it does indicate that a definite prophet is in view here. Not just any prophet, but the prophet. Who's the prophet that they had in mind? Well, what they had in mind was the prophecy uttered by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. When Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." And the New King James Version actually capitalizes the P on prophet in that text because it's aware of its fulfillment and implications. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like me," Moses said, "from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." John denied being that prophet. Notice that Moses says, a prophet like me. There were many prophets in the order of the prophets. But there never arose a prophet like Moses, who had such communion with God that he intercoursed with God, speaking with him as if face to face. Communing and conversing with the audible voice of God. Moses was the only one who enjoyed that in a continual manner. And Moses was the mediator of the chief covenant that God had made with the Jewish people under which they lived. Chief in the sense of most present and pertinent and recent to them. The Mosaic Covenant. So Moses wasn't just a prophet, but he was the mediator of the covenant. And so a prophet like unto Moses would be a prophet who would enjoy unhindered communion with God, but he would also be the mediator of a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied of that new covenant, and so did other prophets. And so they expected this prophet to come and to institute a new order of worship. But John said, "No, I'm not." Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says explicitly that Jesus is that prophet. Verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us?' What do you say about yourself?" We can almost hear their frustration in those words. The Baptist is obviously reluctant to speak about himself. And I think there are three reasons for that at least. For one, these Jews didn't come to John with sincerity. There was no sincerity in them. Look at the reason they wanted to know. "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" That's why they wanted to know. They didn't want to know because their own hearts were pricked or cut and they were desiring to repent. They just wanted to know because they were men pleasers. They wanted to please their Judean overlords. They wanted to give a satisfactory answer to their corrupt leaders who had ulterior motives. There is no humility to receive the word. There is no desire to entertain the veracity of this prophet's testimony. Says George Hutchison, commentator, Puritan, points out, "So they didn't come to the word to be edified, but to jangle and catch advantage. They wanted to catch him in his words, find a way to condemn him, much like they would later do with Christ." So he said, "It's righteous with the prophet to leave them lying in their false judgments, without clarifying their mistakes or misapprehensions about the prophet or about Elijah. But he nakedly answers their questions according to their apprehension of things. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No." In other words, John didn't want to cast his pearl before swine. His pearls. And that's how the Lord deals with those who seek to traffic in truth, but whose hearts are not right in the sight of God. Though they seek to inquire of God's prophets to satisfy the itch of their curiosity, they have no heart to receive the word of the prophets. so the Lord doesn't grace them with light to understand. And in the midst of their being informed with the words of the prophet, the Lord uses the utterance of the prophet as a judicial manner of effectuating their abandonment unto the darkness of their own wicked hearts, and He seals their damnation even while they live. So when we approach the prophets of God, now in the Scriptures, oh, let us be warned not to be like the priests and the Levites who were sent from the Jews to John. Let's make sure that our heart is sincere and wanting to know the truth of the Word of God, to know it, to believe it, to live it, to do it. God doesn't give us His Word just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. He gives us His Word in order to bring us to repentance and faith and communion with Him. The second reason John was reticent to speak of himself is because, as far as he was concerned, the only thing that mattered to him was not his opinion of himself or the Jews' opinions of him, but what God says about him. So finally, when they press him, he answers with some positive description. But he doesn't answer in his own words. He answers simply by quoting the prophet Isaiah, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Jesus is the Word that made the world. John is a voice crying out in the wilderness of this world. So rather than asserting himself, he defers to the testimony that God Himself gives about him. And the very citation that he provides deflects all attention from himself to the one that he came to announce. Even though the text in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 does speak of John the Baptist as the ordained forerunner of the Messiah, the fact is the very emphasis of the text is not so much on the forerunner as it is on the Messiah who he came to announce. And so even by describing who he is, he's still magnifying Christ in a much greater measure. In that text, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In our English text, as it comes to us, "Lord" is in all caps, signifying that behind that English is found the Hebrew name for the covenant God, Yahweh. This is a fitting place to insert this testimony for the apostle subsequent to the prologue of the Gospel of John. Because this is an incontrovertible testimony to the deity of Christ. Some commentators, as you read this, say that verse 19 transitions from deep theological truth now to historical narrative. Well, there is a certain transition there, but the apostle never leaves the deep theological truths. He continues to build upon them and to expound upon them. And now he places it in the very mouth of the Baptist himself. Now in verse 23 of John chapter 1, the Greek word in the Isaiah citation is kurios, the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord, kurios. And that Greek word can be translated in a number of ways. Sometimes it simply means sir. Like we would say, Mr. Sometimes it's used of a Lord of servants or bondservants, a mere human master. Sometimes it's used as a more lofty title for a ruler, a king, or somebody in authority that's also a mere human. But sometimes in the New Testament, it is used as a distinct Christological title that ascribes deity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is basing that title, Kurios, Lord, on the use of that very title in the Septuagint, which was common knowledge to the apostles in the early church and the Jews. And so even though the citation of Isaiah in verse 23 says, make straight the way of the Lord, Kurios, the fact is if you go back into the prophet Isaiah and you read it there in its context, Isaiah says, Yahweh, it is the Lord God of Israel, of Abraham, the very God of the burning bush. So, just think about what the Baptist does here. I mean, at the very least, he put a pebble in the shoe of the Sanhedrin that would make it from henceforth impossible for them to walk without a significant limp in their step as they stumble over the stumbling stone of the Messiah. Because everybody knew John was a true prophet. His priesthood was unquestionable. His pedigree. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a devout and holy man. He preached nothing but truth, nothing but righteousness, nothing but the scriptures, nothing but the prophets. He said John didn't do any miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. And he gave many details that were then fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. John came prophesying, and then John fades away, and Jesus appears on the scene. Who was the one that John spent every day saying would come after him? There's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. I'm sent to prepare his way, and he is the Lord Yahweh. The only other historical person that could possibly fit the bill would be Jesus. And so if John is a true prophet, which he is, and if he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 and other texts, which he was, then it was indisputable that Jesus is the divine Messiah. So that's the answer John sent to the Sanhedrin. John said, take to your leaders Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. I mean, the chapters and verses weren't there yet, but that's the text that he quoted. And so as they received that message from John, just imagine how they would be caused to reflect on that through the ministry of Jesus. The Lord testifies to his truth to us with such clarity, with such power. There's no justification in denying it. And it says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees, Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the most influential Jews. Verse 25, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What authority sanctioned his right to institute a new ordinance if he was not Elijah and not the prophet? Well, the fact is, it was divine authority. John didn't say so much to them, because as I said, he wouldn't cast his pearls before swine. But the next day, to his own intimate disciples, he did say why. Verse 31. Look at verse 31. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So he came baptizing to reveal Christ to Israel. And then he says in verse 33, him who sent me to baptize with water said these things to me. Show me these things. God sent him to baptize with water. He was divinely authorized to institute this new ordinance. So what was the baptism of John? The Jews under Moses did not baptize. In fact, if you return to the books of the law and read them, you won't read anything there about baptism. It's just not there. The practice of baptism arose in the intertestamental period, as far as we know. And the Jews employed what was known as proselyte baptism. When a Gentile who was not a Jew, that's what a Gentile is, would be converted to the faith of Israel and would desire to become a part of the covenant community of the people of God, to undergo circumcision and so forth. Well, the part of the rites and ceremonies that they had to undergo consisted of being immersed. And it was an immersion of the whole body in water. They had to be immersed with a ceremonial washing that signified the cleansing from their impurities, their sins, and their past paganism, and their introduction into a new identity among the covenant community. John's baptism, in a sense, really based itself conceptually on proselyte baptism. But it wasn't proselyte baptism as such, because John was baptizing Jews who were already circumcised. What John was practicing was a new ordinance that had been specifically commanded of him by God, and he knew that because he was a prophet, and he had authority to do that because it was the Word of God. Only the Word of God has the right to ordain ordinances for the church to observe. John, I think, was a firm believer in the regulative principle of worship. He instituted this ordinance because God had commanded it. But even though it was a new ordinance and a precursor to Christian baptism, it based itself conceptually off the proselyte baptism. In order to employ the underlying significance of that proselyte baptism to his own current situation. I think the key to understanding John's baptism is Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. When John said to the multitudes, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." What's he saying? He's saying, don't think that just because you're of the stock and lineage of Abraham, that you're a child of God. That does not commend you to the favor of God. You can be of the lineage of Abraham, a son of Abraham according to the flesh, and a son of devil according to the devil according to the soul. So God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. So what he's saying to the people is that you live in an unconverted state. You're circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in heart. You're no better off than a pagan. You're no better off than the heathen. You're no better off than the Gentiles who know not God. So repent and be baptized with this baptism that's basing itself conceptually off the proselyte baptism. He's saying to them, since you're no better off than the Gentiles, undergo a baptism which signifies that you're coming to confess. That you are just as guilty of a miserable sinner before God as the worst of those whom you call dogs, Gentiles. Saying you're no better off than them if you do not experience true, deep, and abiding repentance of heart. You must be converted, as Richard Baxter would later say. You must be new men or you will be dead men. That is an exhortation to us. Notice that the apostle says in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. This is, he speaks in the present tense, and that's known in the context here of what we call a perfective present, which is a past testimony which continues to have a full, abiding, ongoing authority and validity. John didn't just testify to that generation. He's testifying to us here and now today. And he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to emulate his most eminent, his excellent example of faith, to abase ourselves through self-effacing, radical, gospel-centered humility that we may esteem and trust in and magnify Jesus Christ. That's the message of John. You must experience genuine conversion. genuine repentance, genuine new birth, external religion, and external conformity of a mere external piety will not suffice before the God who tries the intentions and motives of the heart. We must be truly washed, not just in the flesh by external baptism, but we must be washed by the grace of regeneration through a miracle in our hearts. So that's why he says in verse 26, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. My baptism of water, it cannot save. It has no inherent efficacy. It is subordinate in every way to the great saving power and grace that is wielded by the one who's coming after me, who brings forth the fullness of the Spirit, and who will immerse his body, the church, in the saving reality and power and glory and efficacy of the gospel. So let's learn from the Baptist. Let's learn from him. We can believe his testimony because it's true. But let us not just believe it, brethren. Let us join and unite our voices together with him in order to glorify God with one voice together. To be utterly self-effacing and Christ-exalting. Let us not seek our own, but only seek to serve with humble gratitude the one who bled and died for us.